Turn in your Bibles now to John chapter 12. We'll read tonight John 12 verses 37 to 43. The end of John 12 is a transition in the Gospel of John. It's been a few weeks since we were in John, but we came up to verse 36. Jesus told the people to believe in the light while they still could, and then he went away and hid himself, it tells us. And that marks symbolically the end of his public ministry with the people. The rest of the Gospel of John will be a special ministry to the disciples that is in the upper room, chapters 13 to 17, and then the story of his death and resurrection. So we are not returning to the Gospel of John for continuing the series right now, but we're picking up right on the middle of that transition. There are two things that happen at the end of chapter 12. From verses 44 down to 50, John gives, in Jesus' own words, a summary of his message. And we're not looking at that tonight, but then in verse 37 to 43, which we look at tonight, is a reflection on the results of Jesus' public ministry, and especially the fact that many people were not believing. So that's what we'll consider tonight, is this reflection on Jesus' ministry. So give your attention now to God's Word, John 12, verses 37 to 43. But though Jesus had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them." These things Isaiah said, because he saw his glory, and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. This is God's holy word. Well, what should you say when an unbeliever dies? Situation comes up perhaps at a funeral, perhaps you're talking to a friend, maybe you're experiencing this with your own friend or even a family member, somebody who you knew, somebody who while they were alive, there was always hope. This is somebody you prayed for, somebody you wanted to see them repent and turn from their sins, but as far as you know, they never did. They never turned to Jesus Christ. They died apart from Christ, and as far as you know, they're in torment right now. As far as you know, they're waiting for the final judgment that will usher them into eternal punishment. What do you say? What do you think? What should you do with this situation? It's a very difficult question. And in this passage, John walks us through that question. We should recognize that this reflection is not simply abstract. John is talking about Jesus' people. That is, in a very real sense, his family members, his relatives, the people that he walked and lived with, the people that he did his ministry among, the people that he did his miracles to, the people that he healed, the people that he spent time with, teaching them the gospel. And John says that these people, many of them, they never believed. They never believed. Well, what does John say about these things? What's tempting for us to say, of course, what comes at our hearts is a temptation to compromise the truth. A temptation to somehow say that this doctrine of hell, which we know is abundantly clear in our Bibles, is something less than the horrible thing that the Bible says it is. Somehow we wish that we could bend this doctrine or weaken it or soften it, but we can't do that. We don't want to insensitively parade a truth around, and yet we can't change what the truth is. The truth is the truth. John shows us that, but John also encourages us in a pathway forward, not something that will make this a more pleasant topic. I'm not going to do anything tonight to make this easier, I don't think, but John will encourage us that God sustains us through this type of thing. God sustains us even in our love for unbelievers, for people who never repent. And we can trust that He is still our good and loving God and our Savior, even when others never believe. So we have 3 points tonight as we look through what John teaches. What does the Scripture encourages us to do with this reality? The first thing that John does by the Holy Spirit and that we also must do is this: declare God's sovereignty. Declare God's sovereignty. Verse 37 says that He had performed many signs and yet they were not believing in Him. This is just simply stating the fact that of the reality that John is going to deal with. Even as they saw miracles, these people did not believe. Even Jesus' mighty works and His personal presence did not change the hearts of some people. So John goes on in verse 38 and says, "This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" He's quoting Isaiah 53, verse 1. He's saying that Isaiah anticipated this situation would happen in Jesus' ministry, that Isaiah prophesied about this. John continues on and says, "For this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes, and He hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them.'" So John makes it clear that the unbelief of these people in Jesus' day was not only prophesied, it was predetermined. It was something that God had fixed. And he's quoting Isaiah 6 to prove this point. Now we need to recognize something about prophecies in Scripture. Many of the prophetic warnings are designed to lead people to repentance. You can think of the story of Jonah. Jonah is sent to Nineveh to declare a very simple message, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Well, 40 days go by and nothing happens. What is the reason that nothing happens? Is it that God had messed up His prophecy? Not at all. In fact, that was an effective prophecy. That was a warning doing what warnings are supposed to do. The people of Nineveh repented, and so the prophecy had accomplished its purpose. God did not need to overthrow the city at that time. But John is saying that this was a different kind of prophecy. The prophecy of Isaiah 6 was not only a warning that was supposed to turn people away. John is interpreting this as a prophecy that was predetermining the future. Not what might happen if you don't repent, but God was telling the people what must happen. And we'll go back now to Isaiah, and we'll look at these passages in Isaiah and see how John is reading the Old Testament, how he's reading Isaiah. So I want us to read Isaiah 6, verses 8 to 13, which John quotes from. Isaiah says, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' He said, 'Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed.' Then I said, 'Lord, how long?' And he answered, 'Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will be again subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump.'" So Isaiah's ministry is not an absolute unbelief that there will be no person anywhere, but it is a very pervasive unbelief that God says will happen among the people of Israel. Now Isaiah is told to command the people in this way, but John, as he quotes this, says he doesn't quote it as a command. He quotes it as a historical fact. He says, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. Do you hear how he quotes the scripture and interprets it as he's quoting it? He's saying this was a command that God designed to be effective for these people. And so God has now, through the ministry of Jesus, fulfilled that prophecy among these people. You notice that John also shortens it. Isaiah had a pattern where he talked about the heart and the ears and the eyes, and then he went back through that, the eyes and the ears and the heart. John shortened it, didn't mention all of those things, but put the eyes first. He has blinded their eyes. You know, what is it that Jesus did that was so prominent? He performed miracles right in front of them that they saw. And John is telling us that this prophecy of them not being able to see is being fulfilled in Jesus' ministry. This is something that God had predetermined about them. John also quotes Isaiah 53, and I want us to listen to that passage as well. Isaiah 53, 1 through 6. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. We have in this passage one of Isaiah's clearest prophecies of Jesus' journey to the cross, of his carrying the punishment for our sins. But notice how that introduction is quoted by John leads into this. The unbelief of the people not believing the message, becomes a catalyst for Jesus going to the cross. And so John is confirming that in the way God has ordered things in history, the unbelief was necessary as a sort of pathway toward the cross. To say that God was not sovereign over the unbelief would almost be to say God was not sovereign over the rest of the plan of salvation, something that would be unthinkable for us. And so John layers these prophecies on top of each other to drive home this point. God is absolutely sovereign over this matter. God is absolutely sovereign over the matter of belief and unbelief. And this is consistent with the whole message of Isaiah. Isaiah, just to give one more example of how Isaiah preached about the sovereignty of God, Isaiah 45, 5 to 7, God says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. God is sovereign over what is good and sovereign over what is bad, and that remains true today. That when a person does not believe, this is under God's sovereign plan. But of course, this is, for many of us, a very hard truth. And so John next wants to point out that God delivered this truth through the prophet Isaiah after he qualified him as a messenger. And this takes us to the second point for us to consider. What must we do when we face the truth that some will never believe? First, we declare God's sovereignty. Second, we gaze at Jesus' glory. Gaze at Jesus' glory. In verse 41, John says, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. I hope you can see the logic. Isaiah would not have said these things if he hadn't seen something first. He would not have said these things if he hadn't seen something first. And I'll give you the application for this point up front. If you have not seen what Isaiah saw, you're probably better off just not saying anything at all. If you have not seen what Isaiah saw, then you are not likely to communicate this truth in a way that helps others or in a way that honors God. What did Isaiah see? Well, John tells us, Isaiah saw Jesus' glory. Now that in itself is a remarkable statement. Isaiah, of course, lived long before Jesus came in the flesh, but John affirms, as he has throughout this book, that Jesus is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. And so when Isaiah saw the Lord, Isaiah saw Jesus. He saw the glory of Jesus. When did Isaiah see this glory? Well, that again is a story that we have told very clearly in the book of Isaiah. So let's turn there once again to Isaiah chapter 6. We read the second part of that chapter earlier. Let's go back up to the first part of that chapter and see what Isaiah saw. Isaiah 6, starting at verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah had a vision of the glory of God, and he had a vision of himself as a result of that. As he saw God, he saw himself, and he was undone about this. He saw his own sinfulness before God and his own just deserving of condemnation before God. And yet the vision doesn't stop there. Then verse 6, one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. The altar is the place of sacrifice, the place where sins can be covered. With this coal, he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. So Isaiah saw the Lord, and he saw himself, and then he heard the message of forgiveness for his sin as a gift from God. And only after all of that had happened did he say in verse 8 what we already read, Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me. God prepared Isaiah for this task, for this message that he was to speak, by giving him a vision of his own glory and of his sinfulness and of his need for forgiveness. There are several applications for us to think about. For first, although you don't need an identical experience, you're not going to have that vision exactly the way Isaiah had it. You should not expect to speak well of God's sovereignty if you have not seen God's glory. Because seeing God's glory will change you. Seeing God's glory is what takes away our arrogance. We know that nothing in life is about my glory anymore. We know that everything is about God's glory, not about me. It takes away our sense of superiority over others. There's such a danger of throwing condemnation at other people and holding ourselves up in a self-righteous way. But if you see the glory of God, you will not do that. You say, yes, I recognize that there are some who do not believe and are condemned. But I did not believe because I was any better. My belief is not something I had in myself. It is only a gift of God. It is nothing that brings praise to me. And so we see God's glory and it humbles us. Seeing God's glory also protects us from a one-sided message. It's easy to preach condemnation without grace, but Isaiah did not do that. Isaiah did not only write Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah also wrote chapter 53. What did Isaiah speak because he saw God's glory? He did not only speak the message of condemnation for those who did not believe. Isaiah spoke the message of salvation for everyone who would trust in Jesus Christ. Again, Isaiah 53 verse 6, he said, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Isaiah recognized that for those whom God had appointed to salvation, there was a substitute, there was a Savior, and he proclaimed that Savior. He didn't only say that people were not believing, he also said, here is what you can believe, here is the way of salvation. And that's what we also must speak. As we declare that God is sovereign, we also declare that God offers salvation to any who will believe. Finally, as we gaze at Jesus' glory, this is where we find strength. Isaiah understood the weight of the assignment God had given him. As God said, you're going to go and you need to tell this people to keep on listening but do not perceive, and keep on looking but do not understand. Isaiah cried out to him. He said, "Lord, how long? How long do I have to say this?" And that will be the weight that we feel in our various times where we are called upon to speak to unbelievers, to speak to those who have never believed into their situation. You will feel that weight too. Do I have to say this? This is so hard. This is so hard to walk through. How can I hold up? How do I hold up on my own, let alone say something for other people? Isaiah cried out to God. But he did it. He preached the message. He wrote the book. He fulfilled his commission. And we look at the same glory that he looked at. If you gaze at Jesus' glory, you also will do what God has called you to do. In situations, especially when people never believe, declare God's sovereignty. But as you wrestle with that, you may find that you don't have the strength to say it. But gaze at the glory of Jesus Christ. He will give you the strength that you need. So we must declare God's sovereignty. We must gaze at Jesus' glory. There is one more thing John teaches us to do when people do not believe. We must detest sin's idolatry. Detest sin's idolatry. Verse 42, John makes an exception statement. He says, "Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him." And that sounds very encouraging. John often writes with exception statements. He does this at the very beginning as he is talking about the reception of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, he says, verse 11, "He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God." You see, there's a general statement, but there's a qualifier. This is not true of everyone. John seems to be doing the same thing here. He says that people did not believe. He says, "But many of the rulers believed in him." But then, because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. There's something wrong with this belief. There's something broken in the belief. This is not how belief works. The way that belief works is that it works in the heart and then it comes out. It's spoken out loud. We have various passages in Scripture that describe this to us. One is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13. Paul writes, "Having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, 'I believed, therefore I spoke.' We also believe, therefore we also speak." Paul recognized this is the natural progression of faith. Or Romans chapter 10, verse 9, he says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. The point is not to separate this into a two-step process of salvation, but to say these things belong together. We believe in our hearts, we confess with our mouths. And yet, as we look at the belief of these people that John is describing, it was broken. They had some sort of belief, but it didn't work. You know, imagine getting a new phone and trying to turn it on, and it won't turn on. So you plug it in and you charge it, and you wait a while and you try to turn it on, and it won't turn on, and you just get frustrated. What is going on? This is not how phones work. Brand new phones turn on when you turn them on. This is what John is telling us is going on with these people. They're supposed to be believing, but they're not confessing. Well, John explains what was going on. It says they were afraid. They were afraid of the Pharisees. They were afraid that they would be kicked out of the synagogue. And we can sympathize with that a little bit. We've been afraid of other people. We can sort of see where they're coming from. But John goes on to interpret this further. Verse 43, he says, they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Now, the word translated approval in this verse is the word glory. It's the same word, verse 41. Isaiah saw Jesus' glory. Verse 43, they loved the glory of men rather than the glory of God. Now, approval, I think, is the right idea. That's how this glory is working itself out. That is what is impressive to them. That is what is weighing on them, is this approval of man. But we see how inappropriate this is when we compare it to Isaiah. You know, imagine Isaiah having that vision where he sees the Lord and he hears the proclamation and he sees his own sinfulness and he sees God's forgiveness. And God says, who will go for me? And Isaiah says, well, let me ask my family if they're okay with it. You don't do that after you see the glory of God. You don't stop and wonder what other people are going to think about you when you see the glory of God. You believe and you speak. But these people, though they knew better, they had belief at that level, the glory that impressed them was the glory of man. And this is the same comparison, although it sounds maybe not so bad in this context, we can recognize just how wrong this is when we hear Paul describe it in Romans chapter 1, comparing the glory of man and the glory of God. Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. That's the glory exchange that is going on, the glory of God himself. But instead of pursuing that glory, a pursuit of the glory of man. What should we think about this as we see scared people unwilling to confess? Well, we might ask the question, like I said, we can relate to this. I've been scared. Can scared people go to heaven if we struggle with this? Well, certainly. You can think of Peter. Peter denied Jesus three times. He was scared, and so he lied, and he denied his Savior. But God brought him back. God brought him to repentance. God built him up again in assurance. Jesus said to him, Peter, do you love me? And built him up again in his love. So if you've been scared, if you have followed this pattern of exchanging the glory of God for the glory of man, is there hope for you? Absolutely. Return to God and trust in him. At the same time, we should recognize that the place of being scared and sort of believing or knowing better, but choosing to follow man instead is not a place of assurance. It's not a place where you should feel good about yourself. It's something that we should be nervous about. There's, for example, in the Gospel of John, we have the man Nicodemus who gives us sort of an illustration of this. Nicodemus shows up, chapter 3. He says, "We know what's right." He said, "We know that you're from God." But he has some questions, and he doesn't go ahead and confess him. He speaks up again in John chapter 7. He's saying, just let's pause and slow down with our condemnation of Jesus. But he's not confessing him as the Savior. He shows up one more time, and he seems sort of committed, but you compare him to the woman at the well who ran and told her whole village immediately, or compare him to the blind man that Jesus healed, and he doesn't look very good. He had far more education, far more reasons to be ready to confess and believe, but those were far better examples of what it looks like to believe and then to speak. John gives us a character like that as a warning. Is Nicodemus in heaven? I hope so. But did Nicodemus struggle to confess the name of Jesus Christ? Yes, he did. And is it safe to play the game of man's glory versus God's glory and to see if I can have it both ways? No, that's not a safe thing to do. We must seek the glory of God. This is true universally. There are places, of course, where if you confess the name of Jesus, that you might be violently attacked. You might be cast out of your family. And the point is not to say that this idea should be treated cavalierly, but to say that even if the cost is high, we are called to see the glory of God and to confess that Jesus is Lord. We are not to exchange the glory of God for the glory of man. And so John wants us to recognize, in the context of what he has said so far, that God's condemnation of these people is just. John wants to teach God is sovereign, and John wants to teach that man is responsible. These people who did not believe, on the one hand, were appointed by God to that end. On the other hand, we should recognize they were wicked people. They were people that were so callous about the Son of God that they could stand there and see him and hear his teaching and watch his miracles and walk away from it. And that they were more impressed by other people than by the glory of God in front of them. These were people who were breaking the first and great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. We need to take this truth to heart as well. We are right to love unbelievers. We should have hearts that are full of compassion. We should grieve for their unbelief. We should grieve for them. We must humbly acknowledge that we are no better. But as we do that, we also should recognize that sin is sin. Rebellion against God is rebellion against God, and it is the height of evil, and it does deserve punishment. And so this is displayed especially by these people who knew Jesus face to face, and they never believed. So we declare God's sovereignty, we gaze at Jesus' glory, we detest sin's idolatry. Just a few final words thinking about application. I would encourage you to take time to look at your own heart. Don't commit this sin yourself. As you see the sin that others committed, don't be content with man's glory, but look to Jesus. See what Isaiah saw. Hear the gospel that Isaiah heard and preached, and turn to the Savior. Trust in Jesus Christ. As you trust in him, be ready to speak. Don't wait until the moment comes where you are confronted with the weight of the death of an unbeliever or something like this to try to decide whether these things are true. Do the work now. Submit yourself to God's word and lean upon him for his strength. And then, by his grace, you will speak. You will believe and you will speak. You will tell people the truth. When you talk to people about God, you will tell them the truth about God. When you talk to people about themselves, you will tell them the truth about sin. You will tell them the truth about the Savior. And you will be ready especially to tell them the truth that Jesus Christ has died and risen from the dead. And that as long as they are alive, there is still hope. They can turn to Him in faith. You may find yourself along the way saying with Isaiah, "How long, Lord? How long?" But God sustained Isaiah. God will sustain you too. God will uphold you as you depend upon Him. Let's pray together. Lord, there are many emotions that enter our hearts as we think about these things. These are not abstract ideas. These are people we know, people who are our friends and our family members, who have heard the gospel and who still refuse to believe. These are people that we have lost, who, as far as we know, never believe. Lord, none of us is sufficient to carry this weight. So help us to depend upon You. We thank You for speaking clearly to us in the Scriptures. Thank You for giving us the clarity of truth, of not having to guess about Your sovereignty, but knowing that You are sovereign, of not having to guess about what is right and wrong, but knowing what is right and wrong, knowing that You are the Savior and our only hope. Lord, we pray for strength. We pray that You would put belief in each of our hearts. Lord, where there is fear, as we know it lives in all our hearts, we pray that You would push against it by the good news of Jesus Christ. We pray, Holy Spirit, that You would build us up with courage. And Lord, when the time comes, we ask You to help us to speak. Help us to speak not from ourselves, not in any arrogance, but looking to You and declaring Your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.